Thank you, Gene. I entitled the message today. We're in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, just three verses. But I entitled it Fireside Chat, because that's exactly what Jesus is doing with Peter and the other disciples. Last week we talked about, you know, how he prepared a meal for them as they had been fishing all night. And so they come in and have this hot breakfast waiting for them. And as I think about that, I know not everybody's going to remember this, but I want to read this illustration to you as we begin today. The president wants to come into your home and sit at your fireside for a little fireside chat, announced Robert Trout on the airwaves of CBS in March of 1933. I don't remember this. I wasn't born at that point. It was the first of President Franklin D. Roosevelt's famous radio talks addressing the problems and successes of the Great Depression and later World War II. President Roosevelt had not originally planned a title for these broadcasts, but the name Fireside Chat, coined by CBS station manager Harold Butcher in reference to the president's conversational speaking style, stuck. During President Roosevelt's 12 years in office, the Fireside Chats connected the White House to ordinary American homes as never before. Franklin Roosevelt took office at the start of the golden age of radio. When he was first elected in 1932, 41% of U.S. cities had their own radio station. 5 years into Roosevelt's presidency, nearly 90% of the U.S. population had access to a radio. Radio was fast overtaking newspapers as America's major source of news, as it did not require literacy to enjoy or even money to buy, just a friend or neighbor willing to let others tune in. Walking down the street in cities and small towns, one could hear music, radio dramas, comedy hours, or news drifting out of open windows. By the end of the decade, 90% of Americans said they would sooner give up movies than radio. Interesting, huh? Now, I thought this was pretty profound. The primacy of radio as a source of entertainment and news gave President Roosevelt an opportunity no U.S. president had yet had, to speak directly to broad sections of the American public without having his message filtered through the press. You find that interesting for today? Anyhow, presidents before him had always had to rely on newspaper reporters and editors to convey their words to the public, leaving their original message open to editorial slant or misquoting. We haven't changed much, have we? Live radio, by contrast, left no room for misquotation. During his presidency, Franklin Roosevelt used periodic fireside chats to tell the public what government was doing about the Great Depression and later the Second World War. During the years of the New Deal, President Roosevelt addressed the nation on air about twice a year, announcing each chat a week or two in advance to ensure a wide listenership. He defended government programs, answered his critics, expressed encouragement through difficult national times, and requested cooperation with his policies. With the United States' entry into World War II, President Roosevelt started to broadcast about every 3 months, feeling that it was important to update the public frequently on the progress of the war. His frustration with information provided by the press was constant throughout his time in office. A reporter once asked if he planned to discuss recent talks with Winston Churchill on air, to which the president replied, "It's up to you fellows. If you fellows give the country an exceedingly correct picture, I won't go on the radio." So he's like, hey, if you guys quote me correctly, I won't have to. For many Americans, the fireside chats delivered in President Roosevelt's calm, measured voice were a source of comfort, a reassurance that during the cries of the Great Depression and World War II, a steady hand was on the wheel. The first fireside chat updating the electorate on what the federal government was doing to address the banking crisis of 1933 came just 8 days into Roosevelt's first administration, direct from the White House to 500,000 listeners. The sense of connection with the president was immediate. A flood of letters from citizens across the country inundated the White House mailroom in the months after that first on-air address, most expressing strong support for the president's words. One letter in particular summed up the general spirit of the response. Think of having the president talk to us in our parlor. That's how they felt. They felt like the president was right there in their parlor with this conversational style of speaking, and it just gave them comfort and peace and encouragement. Well, Judy loves to have campfires. And so we've had many here at the pavilion, at the church, and also at various campgrounds that we've camped with our family. And sitting around campfire provides an incredible opportunity to relax and talk. And so we've had some really meaningful talks with our own children and their friends around the campfire, talking about what's going on in their lives, talking about their relationship with Jesus. At least a couple of times we've had campfires at Creation Music Festival and we've taken our youth there, and those campfires have brought out some deep conversations about the things of God as youth are away from their usual surroundings and perhaps more open to hearing from the Lord. And this morning, perhaps you've experienced those deep, meaningful conversations around a campfire at Creation. Perhaps you can remember a youth giving their life to Jesus Christ for the first time. Can you remember their name or names? Maybe it was a Creation campfire conversation that sparked a desire to enter full-time ministry. Every one of us can probably think of a time when we had a meaningful conversation around a campfire, but even if it wasn't around the campfire, we can probably recall a time when we had a deep conversation with someone about Jesus Christ and God. And so Jesus had this fireside chat prepared for Peter and the other disciples after their breakfast together on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter had publicly voiced his allegiance to Jesus, even if everyone else falls away. I won't, that's what he tells them. He also publicly denied Jesus three times, and with incredible mercy and grace, Jesus wants to restore Peter publicly so that he could carry on the mission of the gospel. And through this fireside chat, Jesus helped Peter understand his responsibility and what it would be concerning taking care of his flock, his sheep. And the principle Jesus shared with Peter included the other disciples and you and me. John wants us to understand that loving Jesus means loving his people. That's what he's talking about here in these three verses. And so as we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me as we just commit this to the Lord in prayer? Lord, today we come to you and we just lean upon you today. Because Lord, we love you, not perfectly. And we definitely don't love your people perfectly. And we just confess that before you today. But Lord, as we go through this passage today, would it just encourage and strengthen us to just take on this incredible responsibility of loving your people and caring for your people. And Lord, even when we fail and are weak, we know that you are strong. And so today, would you just fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you illumine our minds? Help us to understand just what you want us to understand through this passage and through your message today. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me as your vessel, that I would only speak your words and not my own. I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus asked Peter basically the same question three times. And so we're going to look at all three of those. First one we see in verse 15, and this is what God's word says. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." So we see this first question and answer. John lets us know when Jesus' fireside chat took place. He had prepared breakfast for them and had served them and cared for them. And Jesus took care of Peter's physical needs before dealing with his spiritual needs. It's interesting to note that Jesus modeled physically what he was going to challenge Peter to do spiritually. Jesus fed Peter and the other disciples who were his sheep. And he served them and took care of them as his sheep. Only after the disciples were taken care of did Jesus move from the physical to the spiritual. So Jesus addressed Peter in the presence of the other disciples. I like what Carson says. Peter had boasted of his reliability in the presence of his fellow disciples. So that's why Jesus is having this fireside chat with Peter in front of the other disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 8, we see this. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." He did that in front of the other disciples. As Jesus is there in the upper room, he's preparing to wash their feet, and Peter says, "You're not going to do that to me." And then in John chapter 13, verses 37 to 38, we read these words. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." So again, he says, "You can rely on me, Jesus." And he does it in front of the other disciples. John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And again, Peter was this man of action, right? He was like, I'll defend you to the death. And then Mark, the gospel writer Mark, chapter 14, verses 29 to 31. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. So he's like, "Hey, no, you can rely on me, Jesus." And then just within hours, his denial of Jesus was done publicly. One of the other disciples was there at the high priest's residence. These other servant girls and soldiers were there, and they heard his denial. And so it stands to reason that his restoration by Jesus should also be done publicly. Jesus had met with Peter privately prior to this public restoration to deal with Peter's private sin. We see that in Luke chapter 24, verse 34. "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Warren Wiersbe says, "Private sin should be confessed in private, public sins in public." So Jesus uses Peter's given name here. He calls him Simon, which reminds us of when Jesus initially called him to follow in John chapter 1, verse 12. He says the same thing, "Simon, son of John, you know, come and follow me." Jesus does not call him Peter, which means the rock at this point, because he was broken. He was broken because of this denial. In Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 62, we see this. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at him, or straight at Peter, I should say. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. He was broken. Jesus knew that, and he was like, he's not the rock right now, but he will be. Jesus knew Peter's strength and character and how he would lead the establishment of the first Christian church. Jesus knew the importance of restoring Peter so that the other disciples would follow his leadership. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 18, we read these words, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is before Peter's denial. Jesus knew his character. He knew his strength. He knew what he was doing when he called him Peter and said, "On this rock I'm going to build my church." He knew all about Peter. And here he says, "Do you truly love me more than these?" Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him more than the other disciples who were present love him. Now, before Peter's denial of Jesus, he probably would have answered yes. It would have been emphatic with confidence. "Of course I love you more than these guys love you." And I was thinking this week, you know, before his denial, Peter would have been like, "You better believe I love you more than these guys over here. No one loves you more than I love you. There's not going to be anyone before me, there's no one before me, and there's not going to be anyone after me that loves you more." That's just how I see Peter, just making these really grand statements about his love for Jesus, but that's not the case right here. That's not the case as Peter answers Jesus, because he's broken. And that's what we see next. He just says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter doesn't try to compare his love for Jesus with any of the other disciples' love for Jesus. He knows that his pride and arrogance got him into trouble before. And so Carson says he does not try to answer in terms of the relative strength of his love as compared with that of other disciples. So he's not comparing anymore. He appeals rather to the Lord's knowledge. Despite my bitter failure, he says in effect, I love you. You know that I love you. So he's humbled. And that's right where Jesus needed him to be. He needed him to be a humble servant, a humble leader. And so he says, that's what Peter says. He says, nope, I'm not going to compare myself. You just know my heart, Lord. Now, there's two Greek words for love that we see in these three verses. And some scholars and preachers have pointed out the use of these two different Greek words for love in Jesus' questions and Peter's answers. They attempt to make this difference more significant than it really should be. I remember growing up hearing messages that were like, oh, this is really significant. You know, Jesus uses agapeo and Peter uses phileo, and one means, you know, like sacrificial love, and the other one means brotherly love, and all this is really significant. And I'm here to tell you today that it's not. It's not that significant. While agapeo is considered to be the stronger form of true love, it is this self-giving and self-sacrificing love. In Peter's response all three times, and in Jesus' final question, John uses the Greek word phileo, which is thought to be the weaker form of to love, and it's a friendship love or a brotherly love. And it'd be nice to make a distinction between these two Greek words and apply that to our lives today, but we have to consider how these two words were used by John in the rest of the gospel. And here's why I say there's really not significance in that. John uses them interchangeably throughout the gospel, so there really isn't a distinction between the two Greek words. He uses both Greek words for the Father's love for the Son. We see that in John chapter 3, verse 35. This is what it says, the Father loves, that's agapeo, the Son, and has placed everything in his hands. And then in John chapter 5, verse 20a, it says this, for the Father loves the Son, there it's phileo, and shows him all he does. He also uses both Greek words for the disciples' love for Jesus. In John chapter 14, verse 15, it's agapeo. In chapter 16, verse 27, it's phileo. He uses both for Jesus' love for Lazarus. In John 11, 3, it's phileo. And in verse 5, it's agapeo. And finally, he uses both for Jesus' love for the disciple whom he loved, which is John. In John chapter 13, verse 23, it's agapeo. In chapter 20, verse 2, it's phileo. So John is interchangeably using those two Greek words. And the main point of the passage is that Jesus is restoring Peter after his denial and not the use of the two Greek words for love. Sometimes we like to find some new thing, right? Some new application that we can, you know, give to the people. But we need to focus on what's really happening here. It's a restoration. And so Jesus gives this command. He says, feed my lambs. Now, lambs and sheep are again used interchangeably throughout the Gospel of John, so there probably isn't some hidden meaning there that needs to be mined or harvested either. Jesus had just fed Peter physically, and now he's commanding Peter to feed his sheep spiritually. And this will be significant after Jesus ascends to heaven and Pentecost takes place. Jesus asks then the same question a second time. Look at verse 16. And just think about what is missing from the first question to the second question. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. So did you see what's missing there? More than these, right? He doesn't need to say that again. He's already dealt with that. And so the only difference is that he omits this more than these. The restoration of Peter has begun at second phase. Peter's answer is exactly the same as his first one. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus just commands him, take care of my sheep. And the verb can also be translated shepherd or feed my sheep. Jesus completes the restoration of Peter then by asking him the same question a third time. Look at verse 17. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so the only difference in the question this time is found in the Greek. Jesus uses phileo instead of agapeo. John tells us that Peter is hurt when Jesus asks him a third time. Why was Peter hurt or grieved? I like how Borchardt explains it. It was hardly because of the change in the Greek verbs from agapeo to phileo. Besides, that argument could hardly be viable if the original conversation would have been in Aramaic. A mere glance at the text tells the reader the reason. Peter experienced a major, quote-unquote, undoing of his self-assertiveness because Jesus asked him the third time about his love. The third time did it. Just really broke him down to help him understand. You deny me three times, I'm going to restore you three times. Peter adds an important part to his answer this time, and it's a principle that we see. Jesus is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He says, Lord, you know all things. And this is an important principle for followers of Jesus Christ to embrace. In Psalm chapter 139, verses 1 to 4, we read these words. Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down, and you are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Oh Lord. That's what Peter is saying here. Jesus, you know all things. The psalmist said the exact same thing. You know everything about me because he's all-knowing. There's nothing in our lives that Jesus does not know about. Whatever we're struggling with, whether it's health or emotions, whether it's finances or relationships, Jesus knows about it. Some of us may feel like Jesus doesn't know about our situation because we feel like he's not doing anything about it. And that doesn't void this principle or truth. Our feelings don't void truth. Jesus answers our cries with yes, no, or wait. Now, we never struggle with yes, because we're like, hey, he just answered what I wanted him to answer. But we always struggle with no and wait. Especially if we go in praying a certain prayer thinking, I know how God needs to answer this prayer, right? I know he needs to answer it this way for me. This is what I want, and this is what's best for me. And he goes, well, but it's not what's best for you. So I want you to wait. Or he says, no, this just isn't going to be good for you at any point. So no. And we struggle with those two answers. Sometimes the struggle is to strengthen us. Because Jesus is all-knowing, he knows what's best for us. He knows what will strengthen us and draw us to him. He knows what we are able to handle with his grace. He knew how Job was going to react to the attacks from Satan. He knows how we'll react to the attacks from Satan. And we can trust him to do what's best for us because he knows everything. And maybe today you just need to claim that promise. And that's the first next step on your communication card today. And that's to trust in Jesus' ability to know everything about me and what I'm going through and to guide me by his Spirit. Just take time to cry out to him today. Say, God, I trust you. Jesus, I trust you. Even though I don't feel you. Even though I don't understand what you're trying to do, I'm just trusting your ability to know everything about me and my situation. Even though Peter is hurt and grieved that Jesus asks him the same question a third time, he affirms his love for Jesus based on Jesus' knowledge of him. And Jesus gives the same command again, feed my sheep. Jesus wants Peter to take care of the other disciples and the new converts that would be part of his flock. And we see then, and this isn't part of this passage, but we see that he fulfills the command that Jesus has given to him. We know that Peter took this restoration seriously and understood his responsibility to take care of Jesus' flock because Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, which is what Gene read for you this morning. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds, there it is, of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you were willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Isn't that wonderful? We see it again in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. We see these words. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, warning each of you night and day with tears. This is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. He says, take care of the flock that God's put under your care. Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, John 10:11. He's the great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20-21. And the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. Pastors are under shepherds who must obey him as they minister to the flock. The most important thing the pastor can do is to love Jesus Christ. If he truly loves Jesus Christ, the pastor will also love his sheep and tenderly care for them. I want you to know today that Pastor Mark and I love Jesus. We love him deeply. We strive to be in relationship with him every day. And we love all of you very much. And we strive to tenderly care for you. Because loving Jesus means loving his people. Now, trust me, we don't do it perfectly. We don't always tenderly take care of you like we should. And we just apologize today, ask you to forgive us as we continue to strive to do just that, to love Jesus and love you. There's just a couple of principles from all three of these verses that I want us to look at as we kind of wrap things up today. The first principle is this: Jesus is merciful. Mercy is the goodness of God providing a way for man's guilt to be erased. That's what mercy means. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 tell us this: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, it says this: the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love. In the King James Version, it says mercy, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Peter experienced Jesus' mercy as he gently restored him to leadership after his failure. You and I can experience the great mercy of Jesus when we fail him. You see, we're human and fallible. Even as followers of Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit living in us, we will sometimes choose to give in to sin's temptation. And when we acknowledge that sin and confess it, Jesus promises to forgive us. We see that as John writes in his first letter, 1 John 1:9, he says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise we can hold on to. Are you struggling with unconfessed sin today? Are you struggling with some other sin in your life that you just are unwilling to let go of? Are you ready to experience Jesus' mercy by confessing those sins to him today? And that's the second next step, is to confess my sin to Jesus and experience his mercy and forgiveness. Don't wait. Don't wait. Just do it now. You don't even have to listen to the rest of the message. Just stop and ask God to forgive you of this unconfessed sin. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you can still experience his mercy and forgiveness for the very first time. This is the third principle today. Before Jesus can be followed and served, the sin in our lives has to be addressed. That's what Jesus did with Peter. Peter experienced that through his restoration process. Jesus had met him privately prior to this public fireside chat. Jesus wants to meet you privately to deal with your sin so that you can follow and serve him. You see, we're all born with sin, with a desire to have our own way. Scripture tells us that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Another passage tells us that we don't seek God. We just don't want to be in relationship with him. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. It's not a physical death. What we earn and deserve is separation from God for all of eternity. If we die in a state of rebellion against God and in our sin, hell is our final home. Completely, eternally separated from Jesus and from God. So before we can follow and serve Jesus, we have to recognize our sin. You know, some people say, well, I'm a good person. Well, can we test that today? With just a couple of the Ten Commandments. We don't have to do all of them, because if you just fail at one, Scripture tells us it's as though you've broken them all. So have you ever told a lie before? Even if it's just been a white lie, right? We always try to shade them a little bit. Well, that makes us a liar. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you, even if it's something small? You're a thief. Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word? That's called blasphemy. So now we're a lying, thieving, blasphemer at heart, right? We go on and one of the Ten Commandments says, you know, do not murder. And we're like, no problem, got that one down. I've never killed anybody. And then Jesus upped the ante in the New Testament when he says, if you are angry with someone in your heart, it's as though you murdered them in your heart. Whew. Now we're murderers as well. And then you're like, well, it also says don't commit adultery. No problems, been good on that one. And then Jesus again in the New Testament says, oh, but if you look at a woman with lust, it's as though you've committed adultery with her in your heart. How many have we just done? Is that five? And we're at fault at all five of those. So guess what? You're not a good person. None of us are. We were born as sinners. And so if we stand before God in heaven and he says, you know, why should I let you into heaven? We can't just say, well, I'm a good person. I did a lot of good things. Repentance is turning away from our sin and following Jesus in his ways. And God loves us so much that he made a way to deal with our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Jesus did. He sent Jesus from heaven to earth to grow up to be a man, live a perfect life, die on a cross to take our punishment for sin. Paul says it this way. He says, I'm passing on to you what I learned from Jesus, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he came alive again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scripture that said this was going to happen. And then in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we read these words, and verse 13, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We just need to confess with our mouth, believe in our hearts. And so that's the third next step today. Maybe that's the step you're ready to take for the very first time. Is to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead so I can be saved from my sins. It's an incredible step to take. The fourth principle is this. Following Jesus and loving Jesus mean accepting responsibility for Jesus' people. We know that God raises up some individuals to serve in spiritual leadership roles, but listen to what Paul says about their role as he writes to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So we know that certain people are gifted for those roles. God's raised them up. But why does he raise them up? Listen to the next part of these verses. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So yes, certain people are raised up into spiritual leadership as pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and things like that. But spiritual leaders are to prepare God's people for works of service that will help build up the body of Christ. The various discipleship opportunities that Pastor Mark and I offer is to help prepare you all to serve one another. We also serve together with you through various food pantries that we help with. So it's not that we're not up here going, hey, you know, we're just telling you what to do. No, we get involved as well. We serve together with you. But our primary role is to help to prepare you to do the works of service. Whether it's visitation, whether it's writing cards to people in the church, whether it's taking a meal to somebody who's shut in or someone who's been through a surgery, or whether it's praying for different people, you name it, there's all kinds of ways that you can serve. And the Holy Spirit gives each follower of Jesus at least one, if not more, spiritual gifts to help serve the church and those who are part of it. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 6 tell us this, just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, these words, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's the help within the body of Christ. And so the final next step today is going right along with our big idea, loving Jesus means loving his people. But here's the next step. Identify my spiritual gifts and commit to using them within the body of Christ so that Jesus' people will be taken care of. Now, the reason this is important is because every pastor knows, you're going to see this little cartoon pop up, every pastor knows the thoughts of his flock. He knows that there are those out there that are saying or thinking, would you counsel me? Others are saying, will you humor me? Others are saying, feed me, rebuke me, love me, visit me, encourage me, disciple me, comfort me. One or two guys can't do that for everybody. And in fact, I wouldn't say that I'm gifted in all of those. I'm gifted in some of those. But some of you are gifted in the areas where I'm not gifted. Some of you are gifted in the areas where Mark's not gifted. To do those things, to help the body of Christ. It's not just the responsibility of the pastor to do that. And so I want to encourage you with that today. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. But remember, the other disciples are all there with him, hearing these words of restoration to Peter. And those words of feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep, are for every one of us. That's the message for us today. And I have to say, I'm grateful for those of you that use your spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. Continue to do it. You are a blessing to those in our church. If you're not using your spiritual gifts in any way to serve the church, then my challenge is you need to start today. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, please come talk to Pastor Mark and I. We'll help you to identify what they are, so that you can begin that process. This is important for us. Jesus has had a little fireside chat with us today, just as he did with Peter and the other disciples. And so as we just reflect upon that, and as Gina and Roxy come to lead us in the closing song, would you just bow your heads with me? Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your word. Even just these three short verses, Lord God, we learn so much. We learn, Lord God, that you are all-knowing. And you know what's best for us. Lord, we learn that we need to confess our sins to you as followers of Jesus Christ when we fail. We learn that you desire to be in relationship with us if we've never made that decision. And that, Lord, you desire for us to take care of your flock. Guide us by your Spirit. Strengthen us to do the work that you've called us to. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.